as we start a new book to Acts chapter 4. You're like, what? Acts chapter 4. This is basically an introduction for 1 Peter. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you with all of our prayer requests and know, Lord, that you hear us. Know, Lord, that you care for each one of us here. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives and speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Peter. We thank you that we can learn so much from his mistakes, and we can learn so much from the victories that you gave him. And I pray that we would all learn and grow in our relationship with you and with one another. Father, we do pray for comfort for Steve and Paige and the whole family, the dying family. And thank you, Lord, that your promises for Bill have been fulfilled. And he is at home, at rest, at peace in your presence. And we thank you for that. And Father, we know that life is short. As we saw in Peter or in James, we're here today, gone tomorrow. Life is a vapor, and so what really matters is how we live our lives for you today and what you have for us tomorrow. Lord, we know that you'll be with us when tomorrow comes. So, Lord, be with us now. Give us ears to hear and just hearts that are beating for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter starts off his letter, but don't turn there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very similar, you know, straightforward. First Peter was written by Peter, and that seems to be an obvious statement, but you'd be surprised how many theologians out there debate this whole thing as far as who's the author of Peter. You know, he says the very first word he writes is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't think it was Peter. And they go into all these different debates about it. And their main argument is that Peter was a big old dumb fisherman from Galilee. And he could not have spoken this kind of Greek that he writes in here in his letters. And so they can't equate the fact that he was a big old dumb fisherman and now he can speak this amazing Greek and write these things and lead the church and so forth. And I get the same argument all the time. You know, you're just a big dumb old guy. And, you know, what can you say? You know, what can you do with the Bible? And, you know, I always tell people that, you know, the only A's I ever got in school was for writing. I could write great papers. To get up in front of people and speak was brutal. I'd sweat, I'd shake, and God's got a sense of humor, right? So, many of your schools of higher learning, they question Peter's authorship. It was a man by the name of T.W. Bear that popularized this in 1947. And that was his argument. You know, there's no way this uneducated, untrained fisherman from Galilee could write these things. And so that was his whole argument. And he thought he was such an original thinker, but that's why I had you turn to Acts chapter 4, because it's not original. You know, this was said of Peter way back when Peter was alive. The scene that we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 4, this is where he and John were arrested because they were proclaiming the gospel. God had just used Peter to heal this man that was lame at the beautiful gate. And he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And he does. And everybody's excited. And they're all coming at Peter like, oh, Peter's so great and wonderful. He's got these, you know, anointed hands. And Peter's like, no, don't look at me. It's not by my own power or piety that I did this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified, who's raised from the dead. He's the one that healed this man. And he made it very clear it was not him, but it was Jesus. And so he gets arrested anyway because 2,000 people get saved there in Jerusalem. And they're all mad at Peter, the Sanhedrin. And so they begin to question Peter and John. And they ask, by what power, what name have you done this? And so look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. That's what they ask. But by what power, what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, the Greek word there, made well, is sozo, or how he got saved, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And then Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he just lays it out there for these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, that are questioning him. He's on trial here, and so he just lays it out very clearly. But I love verse 13. I love this scripture because notice their reaction. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, notice, uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that scripture. I mean, how could this be? You know, here he says they're uneducated. The word he uses there means an illiterate. Basically, he's calling Peter and John country bumpkins. These guys, they don't have any formal training. They don't have any real school. You know, they're just uneducated. They haven't gone through our, Jewish seminaries. They don't know these things. And then he says they're unlearned men. I love the Greek word for that. It's idiotes. So he's saying, these guys are illiterate idiots. That's how they perceived Peter and John. How can they speak so clearly, authoritatively, boldly, wisely? Well, again, there's two answers here. In verse 8, it tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, it tells us that these guys realized that they had been with Jesus. Let me tell you something. That's an obvious truth. That's a tremendous statement. That makes all the difference in the world. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you're hanging out with Jesus through his word and in prayer, being in fellowship with others that love the Lord, you're going to be growing in your relationship. You'll have boldness. You'll be able to talk to those who think they know everything, because God's word is not going to return void. As you speak the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit will use it to bring conviction into people's lives. So Peter, he's the author of this book. To me, when he says there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1, that's good enough for me. Now, it may be true that in his early years, Peter was uneducated, unlearned, untrained. He was a big old fisherman. But over the years, God did a tremendous work in Peter's life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, how God did this in Peter's life and how God wants to do these things in all of our lives as well. So we're going to look at some of Peter's life experiences to see how he was called, to see how God molded him and shaped him into the man that he became, and how he wants to do the same with all of us. Hopefully we'll gain how God can take us just the way we are, and he begins to mold us. He begins to shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And the quicker we learn these lessons, the better off we will all be. You know, I've known Christians for 40 years plus that are still trying to figure out a lot of this stuff. They're still stumbling and bumbling along. And then I see others, they're new believers on fire for Christ, and they just keep growing. So it's never too late, but now we want to start growing in our walk with the Lord. So in this introduction here, I want to look at Peter's life because so many of us can relate to him. He was a man of tremendous highs. He was also a man of devastating lows. He had a condition called foot and mouth disease, like many of us have as well. He often found himself eating crow, you might say. And so we're introduced to Peter in Matthew chapter 4 as Jesus is beginning his earthly public ministry. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two brothers, Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were cleaning their nets. They were fishermen. And so it says in Matthew 4, starting in verse 19, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So they knew something about this guy. They knew about John's baptism, John the Baptist, and he was calling people to repentance. They may have even gone through that. I'm not totally sure. But they immediately follow Jesus, and he's going to make them fishers of men. He calls James and John in the same way. But over the next 3.5 years or so, Peter, James, and John would be like the inner circle of Jesus' ministry. These guys had the blessing, the privilege of following Jesus wherever he went, along with the others. But they had some very awesome privileges of seeing some of his greatest miracles. These three alone were brought into the room where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so they were in that room with Jesus. Those three alone, Peter, James, and John, had the privilege of going up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus takes them up there with them, and they're there, and they're just checking things out. And, that's a nice view up here. And then all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses appear. And Jesus begins to shine in his glorious state, and they're just blown away. And Peter is so typical of Peter. He says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, Lord, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And it says, while Peter was still speaking, God speaks from heaven, basically saying, "Be quiet, Peter." He says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And we do need to have ears to hear what he's saying to us. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where Peter talks about this glorious experience of seeing the Lord in his glory. Don't forget that it was Peter alone who asked the Lord, you know, "Can I step out on this water from this boat? You know, can I walk on water?" And Jesus, "Come on out." So he steps out and he actually begins to walk on water. I mean, none of the other disciples had that kind of faith. He just said, "I'll do it." And he did for a moment until he got his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves and everything else. And then he began to sink and he prayed the shortest prayer in the Bible, "Save me," which is good to say when you're going through something horrendous. So, Peter was not a man who was afraid. You know, he would step out in faith. He'd be bold in his statements. He was like the proverbial bull in a china shop. You know, he would just burst into the scene and say what it was on his mind, and then they'd have to pick up the pieces later. You know, he was very much a react-first kind of guy. Then he thought about it later. But, you know, he was very competitive. Now, there's nothing wrong with being competitive. You know, I think it's good because it encourages us to strive a little harder. You know, but Peter was very competitive. I mean, I know that if somebody said to Peter, "I bet you 10 fish, you know, I can beat you out to that boat, Peter. I'll swim faster than you." Before the guy even says ready, said go, Peter's probably diving in and swimming. I mean, that's just the kind of guy he was. But healthy competition is good. And we see it in the Gospel of John as well. That first resurrection morning, that first Easter morning, it says that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and while she's at the tomb, she sees, you know, these angels parked out there, and she's like freaking out, and then all these guards, the Roman guards, are like, "Oh," they're all afraid, and then she realizes the tomb is empty because the stone's rolled away, and then she runs and she tells Peter and the other disciples, you know, "We don't know where the Lord is. We don't know where they took him." They thought maybe he got, you know, stolen at night or something. They didn't know. And so it says, John writes that they had this great race between him and Peter. And this is what it says. You know, Peter goes out first. John follows in hot pursuit. But in John chapter 20, look at this verse. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple," that's John writing this, "outran Peter and came to the tomb first." That has nothing to do with the resurrection story. I think John was just saying, "Yeah, I beat that guy. I finally beat him at something." But John was gracious enough because he goes on to tell us in verse 6 that when he got to the tomb, he just stood there kind of looking in. Peter comes up behind him and just bursts into the tomb. He's looking around like, "What's going on here?" He sees the like a cocoon shape of the clothes Jesus wrapped up in, and the handkerchief around his head's all folded in a neat pile. And it just says he went out just like wondering, "What in the world is going on here?" But he was that bull in a china shop. Now, we also know that Peter was a big, strong, burly kind of guy as well. At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, this is after the resurrection, they go fishing again in the Sea of Galilee, and they're about 100 yards off the shoreline there. They're fishing all night, didn't catch anything, and they don't know it's Jesus on the shore, but he yells out, "Hey, throw your nets on the right side of the boat." "You're on the wrong side." That's not what he said, but "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat," is what he says, and so they did. And all of a sudden, the net is so full of fish, they can't even pull it up to the boat. And John says, "It's the Lord." And so what does Peter do? He jumps into the water and he swims 100 yards back to the shore. Well, these guys are struggling trying to get the fish in and rowing the boat back. But he was just so impetuous, just so, you know, do first, you know, ask questions later. So he realizes it's Jesus. And it says that when they got there, there was 153 fish in the net. Large fish, it says. Now, I've been to the Sea of Galilee, and there's not real big fish in there today. There's a type of tilapia that they call Peter's fish, if you go to some of the restaurants along the Sea of Galilee. And they're, you know, pound and a half or so. But they've got some others in there that are up to, you know, 10 to 15 pounds, these pretty big fish. So I don't know what was in it, but the 153 fish, even if they were just a few pounds each on average, you know, it's like 500 pounds. Here, Peter, when they get to the shore, he drags it up, it says, by himself, up onto land. I mean, the guy was strong, very lovable. He was a brute of a guy, you might say, but very impulsive as well. He's the one that when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter wakes up and sees what's going on, he pulls out a sword and he whacks off the high priest's servant's ear, the guy named Malchus. And fortunately, Jesus was there. And he grabs the ear laying on the ground and he puts it back on Malchus's head and the guy's instantly healed. And then, you know, he says, Peter, put that away. And that's good for Peter that Jesus was there. A few hours before that scene, it was Jesus telling his disciples, this is the night I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be turned over to the hands of evil men. And they're going to, you know, do these horrible things to me. And all of you guys are going to stumble. You're all going to fall because of me. And you remember what Peter blurted out? He said, even if all these other guys, the other 11 disciples, if they all stumble because of you, I'll never stumble. I'll never deny you. I mean, he was emphatic. But as you know, Peter's pride was pulverized when Jesus' words came to pass. Look at this in Matthew 26, verse 34. It says, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And sure enough, Peter denies even knowing the Lord three times. And he wept, it says, bitterly. He runs away. But again, that wasn't the end of Peter's life. Yeah, he blew it big time, but at the end of John's gospel, we see Jesus restoring him. Peter denied the Lord three times, so three times we see Jesus restoring him. He comes to Peter. This is after the resurrection. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then he says, feed my lambs. Ask him again, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Then tend my sheep. And so from that moment on, that's what Peter did. He taught the Lord. He ministered to, or not, he taught the Lord's word. He ministered to the flock of God. And that's what he did for the next 30 years or so. Peter and later the Apostle Paul would become the two most prominent leaders in the early church. Paul would become known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was known as the apostle to the Jews. Even in this first letter, 1 Peter, which was written, you know, mid-60s, 64 AD or so, you know, we see Peter, he's the caretaker at that point of the Lord's flock. You know, he's instructing the Lord's people. He's definitely in that leadership role. And he tells us there in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers. Don't lord it over others. You know, he understood. He says, be examples to the flock. And again, that example was feeding the lambs, tending the sheep. Feeding the sheep. And we do that again by teaching God's word, coming alongside of those who are hurting, who are struggling, being a blessing to others. So for all of the mistakes that Peter made over the years, this first letter truly reveals the tremendous work of God's grace upon a person's life. And throughout this letter, we find beautiful references to his maturing process. And again, I take tremendous hope because Peter was such a stumbling, bumbling kind of guy. And yet you see the Lord's grace at work in powerful ways. You see how Jesus transformed him and he blessed him gloriously. He gave him victory after victory in his life. And as many of you know, we learn some of our biggest lessons from some of our biggest mistakes. And Peter is no exception. He made big mistakes. Even after salvation, even after Pentecost, he wasn't perfect. He still made mistakes. You know, Jesus drops the sheet with all the unclean animals and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," in Acts chapter 10. "Not so, Lord." You can't say that. When God says, "Do this," you can't say, "No way, I'm not going to do it." That's what Peter did. You'll see in Galatians chapter 2, it says Paul had to withstand Peter to his face, calling him a hypocrite because Peter was a Jew, and now he's up in Gentile territory visiting with Paul and the churches he established in Galatia. And here's Peter eating pork chops with the Gentiles. Here's this Orthodox Jew having, you know, pork rolls with the Gentiles. And then it says some people from Jerusalem come up to check things out, and then Peter withdraws from the Gentiles, and Paul says, "You're playing the hypocrite. You're a Jew living like a Gentile. Now you're telling these Gentiles they have to live like Jews," and eventually it leads to the great church council in Acts 15. So far from perfect, but Peter was one of those guys that knew, hey, when I'm busted, I need to be humble before God. I know God's not done with me yet, and he's not done with any of us yet. You know, Peter incorporates many of his life lessons in 1 Peter and then in 2 Peter as well. But in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, he reminds us that he was an eyewitness of these tremendous things that Jesus did. In chapter 2, Peter talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built. How did Peter know about these things? Well, because he was there when, up in Caesarea Philippi, he was there when Jesus said, "Well, who do men say that I am?" Look at these verses. This is Matthew 16, starting in verse 15. Jesus says to them, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, you're Peter. A little stone, that's what Peter means, a little stone. But upon this rock of Peter's statement that you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, that's what the church is built on, who Jesus Christ is. Paul says Jesus is the foundation upon which we build our lives. He says, take heed how you build on that foundation. And so Peter was never the first pope. He was never setting himself up as the foundation of the church. But Jesus says, you're the rock, this little stone. But upon that statement you made, where you said you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the rock that we're going to build on. Peter understood this. He understood that he was just a little living stone. And he'll talk about that in these chapters as well in 1 Peter. And we're all living stones being built into this temple. And the foundation, though, the chief cornerstone is Jesus. Jesus is the one who changed his name from Simon to Peter. And then in chapter 3, Peter talks about submission. Man, that's something he had to learn the hard way, learning to submit. Again, on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus gathered the 12 disciples for the Passover meal. And it was at that time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And then it says when they were finished with the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus takes a bowl, he fills it with water, he puts this towel around his waist, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And as you know, he was taking that position of a lowly servant because it was the slaves that would do the foot washing in that culture. For any guest that came into their master's home, you'd wash their feet. It was the lowest position. And as you know, that's the position Jesus was taking. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm doing this as an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, be a servant. I want you to serve one another. But you remember the scene. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. Let's look at this real quickly. It's not on the screen, but John chapter 13. Again, you see the character of Peter, who was quite a character, come through here. In John 13, Jesus is going around washing their feet. And then in verse 6, Jesus came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, Peter was not willing to submit to the Lord. This is, you know, written in a way they say, no, you're not going to wash my feet. That's beneath you, Lord. You're not going to do this. And I'm not going to submit to this, Lord. I mean, he didn't see the need in having his feet washed. Peter's attitude was, well, I know why you need to wash these other guys' feet. Man, they're stinky. You know, but I'm clean. I'm good to go. You don't touch me, Lord. Don't wash my feet. It's a very humbling experience to wash someone's feet. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And he was like, never, ever. No way. Jesus said, hey, I have to do this. He answered in him, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So here's Peter, you know, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And then Jesus saying, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. In other words, you don't have any part working with me in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying to Peter. Because the kingdom of God is to serve others. It's not to lord it over others. It's not to put yourself on a pedestal, but it's to serve others. And that's what Jesus is telling him. In fact, that's what godly leadership is all about. Learning to humble yourself before the Lord and humbly lead and serve those whom God brings into your path. So what's Peter's response? Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, give me a shower if you need to, Lord. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. I want to serve you. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And he's talking about Judas Iscariot. But that's typical Peter. You know, that's why I like Peter so much. I can identify with him. He's so much like me. He's so much like all of us. I mean, we want to please the Lord. We want to do the right thing. We know that we want to serve him. We know we want to obey his word. But there are times when we just blow it. But that's another great quality about Peter. He was a man who learned firsthand what it meant to mess up and stumble and fall. But he was also a man that learned firsthand what it meant to have Jesus forgive him of all of his failures, all of his sins. And so in this letter, Peter talks about Jesus taking all of our sins upon him when he hung on the cross. He talks about God's love and the love that God puts within our hearts, that love that can cover a multitude of sins. And I like what Peter says here, because Peter had a multitude of sins, like all of us do, but he experienced a multitude of God's love and God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. So don't ever think, I went too far and God can't ever use me. He can't save me. He can't forgive me. That's nonsense. This letter will show us so clearly that God can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. Now, there was a time in Peter's life, and this is before Pentecost, but he was feeling very self-assured, very proud of himself. And he came up with this question that he thought would really impress Jesus. And I'm sure in his mind he thought, wow, Jesus is going to think I'm so spiritual. You know, he's going to think, man, I really got it together. So he goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? Up to seven times? You know, Peter's thinking, man, that would be awesome if I could forgive somebody seven times. But how did Jesus respond? Matthew 18, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Peter is probably blown away. What do you mean, I have to forgive somebody 490 times? Let me see. 480, what comes after that? You know, I'm a big old dumb fisherman. That's not what he's thinking. He goes, 490, I got to forgive somebody that many times? I'll lose count. I can't even count that high. But that's the whole point, Peter. When you're living in an attitude of love and forgiveness, you're not keeping score. You're not keeping track of how many times somebody has hurt you. You're keeping your eyes on Jesus. And you know what you deserve, because we all deserve the lake of fire. But it's His grace and His mercy that keeps us from going there. We're going to go to heaven instead. You know, again, Peter understood love covers a multitude of sins. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not keep an account of wrong suffered. But, man, when I do some marriage counseling, I can see they got their little tally cards. Yeah, and back in 1995, she did this. And then the next month in 1995, she did that. And, well, yes, in 1997, he did this. And, you know, it's like we always want to keep an account of wrong suffered. But Jesus doesn't. He isn't counting up your sins. 488, 489, 490, now you're toast. That's not the Lord's heart. I think the point is, when you're not keeping track, you just start walking in forgiveness. You're just like water off a duck's back. You know, when people do things and say things, you just learn to say, yeah, I'm going to let that go because I know who I am in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm forgiven of all my sins. You know, they might say this about me. They might do these things to me, but I know who I am in the Lord, and I know where I'm going when I die. You know, that's what these Christians are going through, heavy-duty persecution. That's the extreme of it. You know, a knife is put to their throat. Deny Jesus or we're going to kill you. You know, they're like, we're not going to deny Jesus, and many die because of that, because they know where they're going. It's so real to them. And a large portion of this letter deals with persecution and suffering and how we can handle those trials and tribulations with confidence, with joy. Again, Peter had firsthand experience in this area as well. In Acts chapter 5, this time Peter and John are rearrested for preaching the gospel, and they get beaten up this time. They weren't just threatened. They actually got beat up by the Sanhedrin. They were flogged. They were rebuked. Again, simply because they preached the gospel. Look at this verse, Acts 5:41. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name," or for the name of Jesus. Amazing. And this was from the same Peter who a couple of months earlier even denied the Lord. He didn't even know the Lord. I don't even know this man. And even after Jesus warned him, the rooster's going to crow and you're going to deny me three times. No way. I'll never do that. I'll never deny you. And you know what happens even to a little girl who says, I know you. You're one of His. You're a follower of that guy, Jesus. And he blurts out, I don't know the man. It says he begins to curse and swear. I don't even know who he is. And then all of a sudden, the rooster crows. And it tells us in Luke's gospel that at that very moment, Jesus looks at Peter, who's out in the crowd, as Jesus is being dragged from one place to another, and he looks at Peter, and when Peter sees him, he just melts. He just begins to weep. He runs off, and it was so sad. And church history tells us that from that day on, Peter was mocked. He was ridiculed by people who would see him walking down the street. If they recognize, oh, there's Peter. Hey, guys, one, two, three, cock-a-doodle-doo. That's what history says. They rubbed his nose in that for the rest of his life. Do you ever know people like that who constantly remind you of your past mistakes, who bring up things that God has forgiven you of? That's really sad, but that's not the nature and character of Jesus, because Jesus won't throw our sins back in our face When he forgives, he forgets. And that's good to know. When he forgives you, he forgets about it. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. Says he casts them as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? I don't know. Just keeps going. But he does not bring up our past sins. The only thing he'll bring up of our past is, look what I saved you from, Jeff. Look what your life was amounting to. Look at the direction you were going, you know? And then you start to praise the Lord and thank him. I know what I deserve, Lord. I know. Thank you for saving a wretch like me. In fact, true forgiveness means we don't bring up somebody's past mistakes. Whose job is that? That's Satan's job. He does a good job at it, doesn't he? He loves to bring up our past sins and our past mistakes. But in this letter, we find a radically different Peter than we find in so much of the Gospels. He's grown up. He's matured. And in these two letters that were written shortly before he was put to death, we find a man of grace, a man of love, a man of hope. He talks about a living faith, a living hope, because we serve a living Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a man who's weathered many storms of life. He came through them stronger, more determined to live his life completely for Christ. Now, what brought about such a radical change in Peter's life, who at times seemed so destined for failure? You ever felt like that? I just feel like my whole life is going down the tubes and I'm just destined for failure. Well, that was Peter. Well, a number of reasons have been given over the years, but the biggest reason that stands out above all the rest, I already mentioned those, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he hung out with Jesus. That changes everyone's life. From the moment of the day of Pentecost on, we see Peter from being a cowardly man who denied the Lord to a man of boldness, to a man of conviction, to a man that the Holy Spirit used in wonderful ways. He was completely committed to preaching the gospel. Again, far from perfect, but he was being conformed by the Holy Spirit. He was being molded by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus was now living in Peter's life, not just hanging out with Jesus. Now Jesus is in Peter's life. And that happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon him and radically changed him. It happened just as Jesus said it would. Look at these verses in Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And so they did. They waited in Jerusalem for about a week. And after Jesus, you know, spent 40 days with them, you know, he rose on the third day. Then he ascends up into heaven. And then about a week later, Pentecost comes. So you go from Passover, 50 days later is Pentecost. And we read just before he ascended, Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And it happened just as Jesus said it would. Because there in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Holy Spirit comes upon those disciples, 120 of them, gathered in that upper room. He filled them up overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And from that moment on, radical things took place in Peter's life and all the other disciples' lives as well. Immediately, he's filled with the Spirit. And what does he do? He goes out and he preaches the gospel on that festival of the day of Pentecost, which all the Jews were required to go to, and 3,000 people hear the gospel of Jesus from Peter's lips, and 3,000 people get saved. That's the difference between the old Peter in the flesh trying to do it. I don't like these guys. I'm going to pull out a sword and whack off their heads if they don't. No, that's the way of another religion. They'll cut your heads off if you don't agree with them. Now he understands, no, it's the good news of Jesus that will save people. 3,000 people get saved. Remember when Moses came down with the law of God? He's got the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. When he comes down with it, we talked about this a few weeks back, 3,000 Jews died when the law was given. But here, 3,000 people are saved when Peter proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the logical conclusion is, if Peter and the other disciples needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so do we. It's not an option. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:13, this is what the Spirit-filled Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can quit the drugs. You can quit the drinking. You can quit the websites that are not good. You can stop doing those things because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And that's why he says, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine or anything, which is wastefulness, dissipation. But he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I ask this question to some of you today. Do you need more power in your life? Do you need more joy, more peace, more comfort, more strength in your life today? I know I certainly do. I mean, it's been a long week, but praise the Lord. God is sufficient to meet us where we are. Then I encourage you, do as Peter did. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We'll see this in chapter 5, so that he, the Lord, will exalt you in due time. Maybe for some of you today, it's due time for you to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Let the rivers of living water come pouring into your life, flowing out of your life, and be changed today. Be filled. Experience his love, his grace to a greater degree than you've experienced in a long time. Maybe you're just burned out. You're tired. You don't know what's around the corner. I don't know what's around the corner, but I know God's going to be with me now and around the corner. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He's with me always to the end of this age. So maybe today you need to be refilled. Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Now's the time, like we saw in James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Not that he's going to think about it. You humble yourself before him, call upon his name, he says he will. Peter says he'll exalt you in due time. He'll raise you up, but he'll do it. You can't do it, but let the Lord do it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for that free gift that you gave to each one of us from before the foundation of the world, but it didn't become a reality until that moment when you came into our lives and you saved us from our sins. And Lord, we thank you. We are eternally grateful for your salvation. And Lord, we have that hope of heaven. It's a living hope, not a wishful thinking hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you're here in our midst. And Lord, you don't want us just to be satisfied with salvation, as awesome as that is, but Lord, you want to use us before we see you face to face. You want us to be vessels of honor for your glory even now. And Lord, we cannot be vessels of honor for your glory apart from your Holy Spirit coming upon us afresh and anew and refilling us. Lord, we might have dirt, we might have muddy things in our lives. We need the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit himself, to wash those things out of us, to fill us up overflowing. And as we allow your Holy Spirit, Jesus, to come upon us, refilling us, refreshing us, then you just automatically wash those things away. And then we can see you more clearly. We can have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us more clearly. And we can sense, Lord, your presence in our life more intimately. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. May we humble ourselves before you now and receive what you want to do in each one of us. And Lord, even as we know salvation is a free gift of God, even as Paul talks about there to the Galatians in Galatians 3, you know, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you received the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And Lord, we know it's by faith that we're saved, and it's by faith right now that we allow your Spirit to do what he wants to do in our lives. And so, Lord, as we worship you now, may we humble ourselves and experience what you have for each one of us here. Lord, cleanse our hearts. We know that's your will for us. renew our minds. We know that's your will for us. Lord, we pray that you would just work in a wonderful way, drawing us closer to you. We want to see you more clearly. We want to have ears to hear you speaking clearly as we open up your living word. Lord, you didn't give us just another religion. You gave us a relationship with you. So, Father, may we learn from Peter's mistakes. May we learn from our past mistakes. And may we continue to go forward as you lead us and guide us according to the truth of your word and the power of your spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.